It is 1958, and the Soviets are building their first ballistic missile-equipped nuclear submarine. And the craft, right at the very beginning, is experiencing problems before it even touches the water. A fire breaks out and killing two workers. Six women suffocate from the fumes while applying insulation. An electrician is crushed to death by a missile tube cover that had fallen upon him. An engineer falls between two compartments and is crushed and dies. Soviet leaders determined to catch up and build a nuclear sub fleet to rival that of the U.S., begin rushing subs through their production and testing, to the dismay of many of the naval officers. The result is, according to Captain Nikolai Zetiev of the K-19, is a fleet of submarines, his own included, that is not fit for battle. From July to November of 1960, K-19's first sea trials are plagued by constant breakdowns and constant malfunctions. While the sub is at its maximum operating depth of 300 meters, which is about 985 feet, Captain Zetiev receives a frantic report: flooding in the reactor compartment. The cause of the leak? Failure of the workmen to replace his gasket. Such shoddy workmanship would plague K-19 wherever it would go. June 18th, 1961, 1600 hours, K-19 departs on its first mission. It is a month-long war game in which it will play the role of a U.S. attacker. The sub is ordered to enter the Atlantic without being detected by NATO forces and wait for a signal from Moscow. Then it is to head under the sea ice back into the Barents Sea and attack Mother Russia in a practice missile strike. Captain Zetiev, commander of the K-19, has the responsibility of turning this disparate 139-man group into an elite submarine crew. After 2 weeks at sea, all is going well. But on July 4th, 1961, at about 4:15 in the morning, Captain Zetiev receives a heart-stopping report. Water pressure in the starboard nuclear reactor's cooling system has dropped to zero. The coolant pumps have stopped. It looks like a rupture in the primary coolant loop. Without the coolant, the temperature in the reactor core will rise unchecked. 1,500 miles from home and with no means of rescue, captain and crew must somehow cool the reactor down and prevent what will be a very possible and probable meltdown. The problem is a leak in the piping that circulates cooling water through the reactor. There is now nothing to stop the reactor from catastrophically overheating and causing a meltdown to the reactor core. A thermal explosion would, however, seriously damage or even sink K-19 and scatter a significant amount of radioactive contamination to the surrounding sea as well as the air. At 600 hours, about 2 hours into the crisis, the captain gives orders to surface and radio for help. But compounding the terror of the situation, the sub's antenna fails. There will be no call for help. Captain Zetiev and others had lobbied for installing emergency backup cooling systems on all nuclear subs for such occasions. But because of the rush to complete the vessel, to keep up with what everybody else in the world was doing, their warnings had gone unheeded. Now the captain and his officers decide their only hope is to somehow get water into the reactor pressure vessel to cool the core. To do this, crewmen will have to open the shielded reactor within compartment 6 and face radioactive cloud. It is a suicide mission, and everyone on board knows it. As the crew struggles to cool the reactor, deadly radiation is spreading all throughout the sub. It is now 800 hours. Some 4 hours into the crisis, and Captain Zetiev knows that the men in compartment 6 will inevitably die. He also knows that everyone else will perish in about a week, in the week that it would take to go back 1,500 miles to its motherland. Remembering that that several Soviet diesel subs are supposed to be in the waters south of K-19, he takes the gamble and orders K-19 to come up and about, head south, and head south looking for another submarine. After about eight hours, there is still no other vessels in sight, and no one can be raised on K-19's still functioning short-distance transmitter. Disheartened, Captain Zetiev orders K-19 to reverse its course and to head north. Moments later, he is overjoyed when his crew spots submarine 270 on the horizon. The diesel submarine's green flare is answered by a multicolored barrage of flares from the K-19. As soon as submarine 270 arrives, Zetiev boards to contact mother home Russia. The eight men from compartment 6, their faces now grotesquely swollen and deformed, are evacuated onto submarine 270 on makeshift stretchers. Submarine 270's crew members decontaminate them with scalding hot water. In total, 79 men evacuated, leaving 60 men aboard K-19. The reactor has finally cooled sufficiently to avert core meltdown, but the K-19 is now highly contaminated all throughout. On July 4th, at about 1700 hours, another Soviet sub, S-159, arrives on the scene. 10 hours later, the remaining 60 men are evacuated from K-19. Zetiev is the last to leave and board. The crew of the K-19 and K-19 itself, now under tow by this Soviet ship, Alden, since July 7th, arrived in Polyarny, near Murmansk, on July 9th. Within 8 days, the veterans of K-19's inaugural mission died of radiation poison. 14 more died within 2 years. The remaining 117 suffering varying degrees of radiation-related illnesses. K-19 became known as the Widowmaker, because as time went on, there were many who died immediately, and there were those who died in time as the radiation began to affect their body. An investigation of the incident cleared the crew and Captain Zetiev of any wrongdoing. Some crew members were decorated for their actions, but because of the accident was a state secret, the reasons for the decorations were vague. Many heroic crew members were never honored. When first docked in Polyarny, K-19 contaminated everything around it within 770 yards. K-19 was decontaminated. It was repaired and put back into service again in 1964. In 1972, hydraulic fluid leaked onto a hot filter, leading to a massive, uncontrollable fire that killed 28 more people. Two more fires broke out during later missions, although without casualties. Having never lived down its reputation as a floating Hiroshima, K-19 was finally decommissioned in 1991 at a ceremony that doubled as a reunion for Captain Zetiev and much of his K-19 crew. K-19 spent its final years moored to a pier near Murmansk before it was finally scrapped in the spring of 2002. I wonder this morning how many of you have seen the movie K-19. Okay. As we consider the events of the K-19, I think to myself, what was the major cause that led to the demise of this Russian submarine and the loss of so many lives? As I mentioned before, they nicknamed this thing the Widowmaker. At first, they kind of say, well, there's a curse on the ship. But obviously, we know that's not the case. Something took place that caused anybody who was around that ship somehow, some way, whether it was in the beginning or all the way back into the early 90s, people were dying. What was the cause that led to its demise and the loss of so many lives? Well, you know, they didn't lack mission. They didn't lack vision. They certainly had the vision that was necessary to develop and build what was intended to be a cutting-edge submarine for her day. They understood the times in which they lived, and if they wanted to keep up in the nuclear world, they would need to create a submarine of this magnitude. And so they didn't lack vision. They didn't lack dedication. They worked tirelessly for 2 years, night and day, crew after crew on this submarine, eagerly anticipating its completion. It was the talk amongst the naval community. It was the pride and joy of the Russian government. So they didn't lack dedication. They didn't lack the tools or the resources that were needed to create a submarine of this magnitude. They had the full backing of the Russian government and all the resources that they possibly needed to build K-19 was at their fingertips. So they didn't lack the resources that they needed. The failure of the K-19 was not because of its vision. It was not because of its dedication or its resources, but because they were more committed to building a submarine quickly than correctly. The demise of the K-19 was not because it lacked dedication, vision, or resources. The demise of the K-19 was because they were more committed to building it quickly than correctly. They allowed the quality of their workmanship to be second to the quickness of its completion. What they found themselves doing year after year as problems were arising because of shoddy and rushed workmanship was they found themselves putting Band-Aids on the problem instead of getting to the root cause of it. That's why there was constant breakdowns, constant malfunctions, constant people losing their lives all year in and year out. And I submit to you this morning that many in the church have suffered shipwreck because they're guilty of the same thing. You see, there's more of a commitment to giving an appearance of our Christianity than there is a commitment to building a proper and healthy foundation that undergirds our profession of faith so that when the storms come into our lives, we can weather the storms the way God intended for us to. This morning, we talk about the topic of negligence. Negligence. We're in the fifth week of our study on this topic of shipwreck, looking at many shipwrecks of the past and seeing what we can learn from them and apply those lessons to our lives. And this morning, as we consider this topic of negligence, we look at the K-19 and we look at it as if to say, so what can we learn from her? We look at the K-19, obviously it was negligent in that it did not give the proper attention to the critical matters of the ship's development. For the Christian, though, I want to issue the same equally important warning, not to be negligent as we build a foundation for our lives. As individuals, obviously, we need to build a solid foundation that is built solely upon the Word of God. Then also as a church, though, as a young church that is only now entering its first year of existence, and as we continue to build, it is so critically important that we don't seek to build quickly as much as we seek to build correctly. Hey, we've all seen them, haven't we? People, they come to Christ and they're excited and they're just so pumped up. They want to take the world by storm for Jesus. They're ready for martyrdom, right? They're ready to do whatever God wants them to do on Sunday. But on Monday, it's like, what happened to this person? They took off like a rocket and fizzled out. And we wonder, how did that happen? Where did they go? It's what I call the roller coaster Christianity. Have you been on that ride? One moment we're at the peak and it's exciting and we're loving the Lord and we're in the Word and we're praying and we're fellowshipping and everything's wonderful. And then it goes crashing down and the storms come and the trials come and people hurt us. And the next thing we know, we're in the valley. Oh, but you know what? Here comes that thing and we're up again. And you know what? That was a good message and I'm going to live for Jesus. That worship song touched my life. I'm going for it. And then what happens is it wears off. It's It's kind of like the stock market or gas prices, right? What happens is one moment we're going wonderful, and the next moment, what happened? How does that happen? It happens when we build wrong. When the foundations of our faith are built on an emotion. When our foundations are built on a personality or a desire to be accepted by others. Then we become, here's what happens, we then become dependent upon those things to determine whether our Christianity is real or not. And you see, if my faith is in a person, or if my faith is in a feeling, or my faith is in an organization, if you will, as long as that thing is going well, I'm doing well. But when something happens, then my faith is shattered, my ship is wrecked. I become dependent on those things or upon those peoples or upon those feelings to get me through the next day. Amen. And it shipwrecks our faith. I'm saddened when I see Christians who have known the Lord for so many years and yet they struggle with the same things that they did when they first came to Christ. How does that happen? Negligence. Negligence, failing to press on beyond a feeling. Hey, you know what? I'm all for feeling. I think feelings are wonderful. I could sing that song. I won't do that. But feelings, right? It's great. I thank God. There is. We sing that song. There is a feeling in the air that God is everywhere and His resurrection power is flowing through this hour that Jesus might be glorified. And we sit there. We say, "Yeah, Lord, I'm a part of this. This is exciting. Feeling is fine. Feeling is wonderful. There ought to be a sense of excitement when you walk in to the house of God, when you come alongside brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a good thing, but that cannot be a foundational thing. Because when the feelings go, when we can't say that there's a feeling in the air that God is at, where are you, God? Have you been there before? Right? One minute we're singing, "Yes, Lord," and the next we're singing, "Yay, Lord, where are you?" Right? Well, what happens if my foundation is built on that? Because you know what God does at times? There are times God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He will walk with you and talk with you and lead you and guide you through the most horrific situations. But there are times where God will let you feel like His presence has gone. Have you been there? Well, why does He do that? That's not nice. I don't like when God does that. You know, I like to feel like that God's presence is with me and then I'm just, you know, basking in it. Why is that? Why does God do it? Does He only do that to me? Right? He does that. Why does He do that? Here's why. You ready? Because He wants you to pursue Him. He wants you to pursue Him. Those mountaintop experiences are wonderful. I thank God for them, but you can't stay there because the goal is to get you to the next mountain, right? But you know what? There's something that exists between one mountain and another. It's called a valley. And the only way to get from one mountain to another is a valley. The mountain is another experience where you learn something about God. I don't mean a mountain in the sense that it's a feeling. It's another height in your walk with God. It's another dimension, if you will, in your walk with God. You're learning more about Him. But the only way to get from one mountain to another is through a valley. And you know what happens in the valley? You see, you don't build character in the mountain. You don't. It's not hard to serve God when everything's going right, right? It's not hard to pursue Him when things are going wonderful. It's tough when it's in the valley. When you're saying God and you're in God, where to go? You know? It's in those times that God is looking to get us beyond our feelings, beyond our emotions, beyond the feeling like, hey, do you ever feel like everybody's angry at you? I go through that. I go through that a lot. I feel like nobody likes me, you know? Why do I feel that way? Well, because I'm a knucklehead sometimes, but you know, God allows us to go through those emotions at times because it's a great checkpoint. I have to stop and say, well, you know what? What is my foundation in? It's not about how I feel. It's not about how I'm accepted. It's not about what I sense. It's not about anything other than what God is doing in me. And so what ends up happening is when our foundations are built on our emotions or our experiences or our relationships, I then become dependent upon those things. And when those things break down, and they always will at one point or another, then what happens is my ship wrecks and I am lost. My roller coaster has crashed and I'm looking and saying, God, where are you? It's negligence. And so what God is looking to get us to do is to press on beyond that to growth. Hey, there's nothing more exciting. The best decision, the third best decision I ever made. First decision, although he chose me first, was Christ. Second decision was this beautiful lady right in the second row. Third decision was planting this church. Most exciting thing in my life. I feel like I'm on a roller coaster. I'm having an absolute wonderful time. But the feeling of that can't be the thing. The excitement of what God is doing isn't going to be the thing that moves this church to the next decade. That is not going to do it. We're going to enjoy it. We're going to have fun. We're going to enjoy the emotion while it's there. But there will be times, church, that we are challenged, that the true character of this church is going to have to rise to the surface. And if we don't have a solid foundation that is built not on a personality, not on people or feelings, but solely upon the Word of God, that is what's going to bring this church to the next decade and beyond. It is those things that are going to take us further than we will ever thought we can go with our own abilities and gifts and talents. That's what we want. And so the way that God prepares us for that is he brings us through those times. And so what's critically important as we build the foundation of our lives, as we build the foundation of this church, that we build it on a foundation that is right, that is strong, that is immovable and solid. Look with me at the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, and he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of using their, by use of their, having their, had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What the writer of Hebrews, probably Barnabas or Paul, but what the writers of Hebrews is saying here, he's writing to the church, he's saying, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you're not. You ought to be eating meat, but you're drinking milk. What? Why is that? So you need to have the first principles. Hey, the first principles are critically important, aren't they? Right, the foundations of our faith are critically important. But you can't. You see, the foundation is built so that you can put a house on top of it. Right? I mean, no, you don't live on foundation. Right? The foundation is critically important. And what Paul is saying is we need to move on now. We need to continue to grow. The foundation is laid. It's critically important. And we need to press on. But the problem is, to the people that he's writing this to, he's saying the problem is you're still drinking milk. And you should be eating meat. By now you ought to be teachers. But you still need somebody to teach you. You see, he's saying instead, right now you should be influencing other people. But the problem is you're still being influenced by others. You see, those of you who diet, you know that the more you eat, the more you have to eat, right? The hungrier you get. Opposite is true as well. The less you eat, the less you feel like you need to eat. The less you eat, the less your cravings are. And so it's the same thing here, folks. The problem was they desired milk. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Why? Because they never try to put anything else in their mouth. They never broaden their appetite, if you will. They stayed excited about the things of God, excited about the church, excited about all the new beginnings of Christianity. But what happened was when it was time to get into the valley, heading over to the next mountaintop, they said, no, I'm going back up the mountain. And they wanted to stay over there. That's where they wanted to hang out. That's what happened. I'll tell you, just on a side note, that's what happened with a lot of revivals in the past. You know that some of the greatest heresies have come out following the greatest revivals. You know why? Because God, in his sovereignty, brings revival down in a place It wasn't because they prayed for it. It wasn't because they looked for it. It wasn't because they fasted for it. It wasn't because they met every night of the week for it. God sovereignly chose to visit people with revival. And God was doing a wonderful thing. And God was doing a great thing. It was wonderful. And it was a time where God visited the church. And then it was time to grow up. And he would remove or give this sense that he's removing. And what happened is people said, no, I want to feel this more. And so they started to create the feeling. They started to pursue more emotion. And when that didn't work, they couldn't substantiate it. They brought in different doctrines and different heresies. And that's why so many, you know, the Jesus only movement, which would suggest that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all, that are one in essence and one in person. That you had to be baptized in the name of Jesus only was what followed the Azusa Street happening back in 1906. And you might say, well, the Azusa Street happening wasn't really the Lord. Yeah, it was. It started as a tremendous revival. But what happened was when God moved on to the next thing, they stayed there and they tried to make something happen in all kinds of heresies. Broke forth. But what happened here, what he's talking about here is when we stay on the bottle, you'll only come to need the bottle. What Paul or Barnabas is encouraging the church towards is broaden your appetite. Get past the bottle. Because by now, you ought to be teachers, but you're not. So what's the point? Well, simply, we need to be committed to building a foundation that produces a desire to want to grow more. We need to lay a foundation that is going to springboard us beyond our feelings, beyond our personalities, beyond all of the other fun stuff, and they will come and they will go. But what's critically important as you see the problem again with the K-19 was they were rushing through the developing of this submarine, and they were more committed to getting it done than getting it done correctly. I had a great opportunity yesterday. It was very funny. I love when God teaches me things out of the familiar, ordinary day. I was heading downstairs because I have my office downstairs, and I was going to spend some time just preparing for this morning and just kind of getting ready. And you know, and as I walk downstairs, my son Joshua is down there, and he has got a box of Legos, 770 pieces. You have to be seven or older to put this thing together. And he said, "Dad, can you help me build this ship?" And I'm thinking, I got to get my sermon ready for tomorrow. I got to get all the stuff done. Please, Dad. And he's like really kind of, you know, putting it on. I said, all right. And so we spent time. I'll tell you what, 4 hours. I don't know if you've got to be seven to put those things on or what. But we spent 7 hours putting together this well-tuned Lego masterpiece. And you know, it was interesting because the Lord really started teaching me some things about this as I was developing this masterful work of art. You know, when I first started it, you know, I wanted to get it done right away because I wanted to go work on my message. And so what ended up happening was right about like in this area, like when you first start it, I was supposed to put the Lego on like the fourth little connection, and I did it on the third and didn't think it was a big deal. Until I got to like this area over here. And you see, because I started wrong, as I continued to work, it started to get all kind of dysfunctional and nothing was lining up. And I started thinking, you know, this is a sermon illustration all in of itself. You see, the problem is when you start wrong, it might not seem wrong at the beginning, but as you get further on, things are not going to line up. You know, it would tell me that I had to put like a Lego like over here. And you know, like on step two, and I've got like step 96 to go. And he tells me to put a Lego over here. And I'm thinking, that doesn't make sense. Why do I have to put a Lego over here when I'm working over here? But as I continued to build it, and it had me do like little side projects over here and then create it over here and put it on, I said, oh, it's a good thing that Lego's over there, because that just supported this whole major frame that I was putting in. God, why did you let that trial come into my life? I wasn't looking for that. It doesn't make sense. You see, I look at my life and I look at the things that God brings in and out of my life. Sometimes it just doesn't make sense. But the problem was, guys, listen, you don't see the finished product yet. You don't see what's down the road. And there are times that God will have you put things, that God will bring things into your life, or he'll allow things to come in that you look and say, God, it just doesn't make sense. Lord, I want a shortcut. You know? But God is committed to doing this work in us. And you see, there are times, what does Ephesians say? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Hey, you know what? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you know what? Sometimes God's working over here, and sometimes God is working over here. And the problem is, I might be over here, you know? And I'm wanting God to kind of, but what I don't realize in this limited mindset here, that in order for this to work, God had to work this and this at the same time. And you see, so it makes me look and say, God, you know what? I'm not going to question you. It doesn't make it easy, but it teaches me how to trust. It teaches me how to trust. And you see, God brings things into our lives. But what's critically important, guys, the foundation must be laid. The foundation must be laid. Very interesting. Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Because, you know, healthy foundations increases the appetite for meat. You hear that? Healthy foundations increases our appetite for meat. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7. Do I have it up there? I do have it up there. I'll read it anyway. Matthew chapter 7, looking at verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We've all heard this story that Jesus tells about building a home. See, what's very interesting here is, ready? They both had an appearance of a house, didn't they? They both had an appearance of a house. They both experienced storms, right? As Christians, we know we're not exempt from them. Actually, and sometimes we're directly in the path of them at times. So they both had the appearance of a house. They both experienced the storm. But the difference between the one who survived and the one who destroyed is what the foundation was. And you see, we can have the appearance of Christianity. We can have the appearance of a church. We can have the appearance of being a godly man, of being a godly woman, of being a godly young person. We can have the appearance of those things. But if we have not laid the foundation, and when the storms come, and they do, and they begin to pound on the shore of your life, if you don't have the healthy foundation, you're going to collapse. And so how do we build that? How do we build the kind of foundation that is, what kind of a foundation do we need to build that is able to weather the storm? How do we protect ourselves from that kind of a shipwreck? I'm glad you asked. Because there's a very clear recipe for that, if you will, in the scriptures. Now, I'm not going to tell you anything that's new. You know, the church has been around for a very long time, and it's been pretty successful from day one. And so there's nothing new that needs to be added to this making a church successful. Turn with me in your book, in your Bible, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We've been there before. Acts chapter 2. It's not even, you know, it's funny. What we have here is not even a recipe. Or the question isn't even, is it possible to grow? But how deep do we want to grow? Do we want to build that foundation? How bad do you want to grow? That's the question. How bad do you want to grow? Because you see what the script, your salvation is free. Well, at least it was free to you. It's paid for by Christ. But it was free to you. But you know what? Your growth, your pursuing of God, you work alongside. He gives you the grace to do it, But there needs to be a commitment and a tenacity and a pursuit of the things of God. Look at Acts chapter 2. And with the many, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation," Peter's preaching. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." How many can say church growth, right? That's big. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all, as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food together with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Very interesting. What we don't read here is about 3,000 souls were added to them, and then they didn't do anything with them. But what happened was, and 3,000 souls were added to them, and they did something with them. Now they continued steadfastly. In other words, they put together a structure, if you will. They took on the responsibility of taking this group of people and turning them into a church. Very interesting. How did this church go from the book of Acts to where it is today? Notice something. They continued. They continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. Well, they continued. In other words, they didn't give it a whirl, you know? They didn't just say, "Hey, let's give this a shot." Next slide, Candace. They didn't just give it, they didn't just kind of give it a shot and say, "Hey, let's see how this thing works out." They continued. They pressed in. Well, they continued in what? Well, they continued in doctrine. What is that? It's Bible study. Hey, I'm sure it was a tremendous revival that day in the book of Acts. 3,000 souls got saved. It was a wonderful thing going on, but they knew something, that if they didn't undergird that thing with solid teaching, then those 3,000 would have been scattered all over the place. So they continued steadfastly in doctrine. Secondly, they continued in fellowship. They continued meeting with one another, knowing that God designed the church in such a way that we learn by being with one another, by sharing our experiences with one another, by sharpening one another, by challenging one another. They continued in their fellowship. And it wasn't just having coffee and donuts. I'm sure they went much deeper than what much of our fellowship goes to today. They knew how to look each other in the eye and say, "Hey, how you really doing?" They continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship. They continued in the breaking of bread. What is that? It's worship. It's worship. It's calling back to remembrance the purpose of which they've come together, remembering that it was Christ who made it possible for them to come and be one. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Hey, why do we pray? We pray because we are so dependent upon God to work in us and through us that it is a posture of dependence. Certainly prayer is communication. Certainly prayer is building that intimacy. But what prayer in essence essentially is doing, it is reminding me that I am dependent upon him to do in me and through me what I cannot do for myself. And so I pray and ask God to do a work in me. And then they divided their possessions. What is that? It's service. They served one another. They met each other's needs. You see, the early church grew from where it was to where it needed to be because they continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer and service. And I want you to know, it doesn't mean that doesn't necessarily mean that there weren't times that the church had conflict. That doesn't mean that there weren't times where the church, like, you know, when people would rub each other the wrong way. When they were working through, because when you get fellowship going on, the people, when personalities come together, how many of you know, right? Proverbs 27:17 has it right. It says, "When iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens the countenance of another." Sometimes that clanging can be painful and loud and hurtful, but they continued. They didn't give up. You see, these are the means of grace. This is the way that God has designed the church to grow and to mature, and it takes commitment and a willingness to be inconvenienced at time and to lay that healthy foundation that God desires for us to have, one that will be able to weather the storms of life. So, Pastor, you're telling me that all I need to do is read my Bible, pray and fellowship, get into some doctrine, and serve one another. If I just do those things, then I will grow the way I'm supposed to? No. Listen. Those are the means, or those are the tools of growth. The Holy Spirit is the source of your growth. You see, there are a lot of people who know doctrine. There are a lot of people who fellowship. There are a lot of people who do these isolated incidences. And it is not those things in and of themselves that causes them to grow, but it is the Holy Spirit, the source of our growth, that uses those tools in our lives and creates that work in us. The person of the Holy Spirit is the one that will use those means of grace as tools in his hands to transform us and conform us more and more into his image. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Look with me as I close on Romans chapter 8, very familiar passage of Scripture. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, let me back up a little bit. If you're going through your Bible, let's go back a little bit, because Paul's saying, hey, what should we say to these things? Everybody say, what things? Right? Because he just sprung board off something, didn't he? Right? What shall we say to these things? We like to start there because these next couple of verses are very exciting and interesting. But let's talk about the things that he's talking about. So let's take a stroll back a little bit further to verse 20. Let's go 28. We like this one too. You ready? Look, it's familiar. And we know that all things work together. We like this. We know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Ready? Here's the part we get a little antsy about. Look. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among all the brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What is Paul saying here? Paul's getting real excited about something here. He's saying, wait a second. Those he foreknew. You know, God knew you before the foundations of the world. Psalm 139 says that while you're in your mother's womb, God knew you. And he called you, he foreknew you, and he predestined you. Now, if you have a problem with that, I'm sorry. It's in the book. Here's what it says. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed. They were not predestined to have an opportunity. No. They were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those he predestined, those he also called, and those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, those he also glorified. What we see here is salvation is totally and completely of the Lord. It is complete. You did not choose him. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And so what we see here, Paul is saying, hey, wow, this is incredible. God knew me. He called me, and he predestined me. And those he predestined, he's going to bring me from justification to glorification. That's the whole gamut of salvation. That's justification, sanctification, glorification. It's a work of him. And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Why do we rejoice over that? Because whom he foreknew, he called. And those he called, he predestined. And those he predestined, he justified. And those he justified, he will also glorify. What shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who or what shall be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us? I love this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You might be here today and you might be going through a difficult time. A time of frustration, a time of trial, a time of testing, a time of being accused by others. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Look, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, I am convinced. I have stopped questioning God on this matter. This is no longer open to discussion. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. I am confident of this thing. I am persuaded of this thing, Paul said. He that began a good work in me will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So you mean to tell me that God is going to do this work in me? Yes, yes, and a million times yes. He's going to complete the work in you. You're his workmanship. Well, then why is it so hard so many times? Negligence. God gives the tools. And if we don't use those tools, then he will allow things into our lives that will make us want to use those tools because he's going to complete the work. You see, there's a lot of times I want to put my own parts in this thing and create my own little masterpiece. And God says, no, that doesn't belong there. Get it out. That's part of yourself. And if I don't, God will put something else into my life that eases it out and it's painful. But he's going to do the work in your life. Church, don't beat yourself up. Don't feel like a second-rate Christian. Don't feel like a second-class citizen of the kingdom of God. He is going to complete the work in your life. He is going to see you through. You are his workmanship, and there will be a day where you are presented as that bride of Christ, pure and spotless before the throne of God. You can go kicking or you can go surrendering, but you're going because those whom he foreknew, he called. And those he called, thank God, he predestined. And those he predestined, he justified. And those in whom he justified, he's going to glorify. Father, we thank you that you did not leave it up to us to perfect us. But Lord, we are perfect in the Son. We thank you that you produced a righteousness in us that is foreign to us. It is the very righteousness of Christ. But Lord, as we move forward as individuals and we move forward as a church, God, we can't help but be excited about what you're doing. It is exciting. But Lord, we don't want to get lost in the midst of the excitement to not lay the right foundation. And so, Father, we pray that we would be a people who are committed to doctrine, committed to fellowship, committed to prayer, committed to service, committed to worship. And that as we surrender and commit to those things, we know that you will use those things as tools in your very capable hands, as you conform us more and more into the image of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.